Good morning. It's good to be back with you this morning. And there's a potluck. I think last time I was here, there's a potluck too. So maybe I bring it with me, the potlucks. I'm not sure. But so just enjoy. Well, a good church is hard to find. But I think having a good home church, a place where you can kind of hang your hat, so to speak, is one of those really important priorities for any Christian. Whenever you move to a new city, that should be one of the first orders of business. Finding a place where you can settle down, a place, a church family that you can call your home. So I remember years ago when I started seminary, I moved from Windsor to Chicago to start seminary. And so that whole first semester, a church hopped, right? I'm trying to find a church that I could kind of find and call, yes, this is my home church. And so I went from church to church to church. And finally, I found a church. It was kind of a smallish, medium-sized church. About 200 people, and it was Evangelical Free Church. That was the denomination. And the worship was pretty good, and the pastor and his wife were really friendly. In fact, they were kind of what drew me most to the church, because they had invited me over, pastor's wife, a couple times for a meal, and, you know, as a starving student, like, who can say no to that, right? Like, that's great. And the pastor also let me interview him for one of my classes, and so I kind of felt I got to know him in that way. So I felt really settled, really like, yes, I found my home church. I was really excited about that. But little did I know that while everything at the surface of my newfound home church was looked good, little did I know below the surface things were happening, things I didn't realize. Because kind of my life was at school, was at seminary, right? So that's where I invested all my time. So I was really only at church on Sundays and that kind of thing. So fast forward from the fall into May. And at the end of one worship service in May, pastor stands up and he tearfully announces his resignation. And I was like, whoa, where did this come from? And so I just kind of, in the aftermath that morning, I just kind of eavesdropped in on some of the budding conversations that were taking place that morning after the service. And what I could gather was that the pastor's resignation was not his decision. He was kind of forced by the board to do that. And pastor and his most ardent supporters were not going to take this lying down. So fast forward a few weeks to what was an emergency meeting called. It was a Wednesday night meeting, so it was an emergency Wednesday night meeting called. So we gathered together into the sanctuary, and a bunch of people were there. And I would kind of characterize that meeting in this way. It was kind of the board versus the pastor's supporters, right? One by one, different members of the congregation would kind of level accusations against the board. And the board, for its part, would try and defend themselves against these accusations from the people. And so that meeting went on for, to be honest, I don't know how long it went on. I left after 3 hours because I had homework, but it was going on. And so on my drive back home, I was wondering, man, what's going to happen to my home church? Because school was at the end, and I was done. So I was going to go back to Windsor and work for the summer. I wasn't going to be back to my church till September. So on the drive back home, I'm like, wow, what's going to happen to my home church? Fast forward to September. And first Sunday, I pull up and enter the church, and it's about one-third smaller, about one-third of the people had left. And so there's an interim pastor there, and come to find out that pastor and his supporters had just started a church just down the road. So my home church had split. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, I'm not going to. How many of you have been involved in a church split? I'm sure some hands would go up. And if I were to ask, how many of you know people who've been involved in a church split? Probably every hand would go up at that point. And we tend to think of church splits and church division and conflict as a modern problem. But it's actually not a modern problem. It's actually an ancient problem, because if you read the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches that he started, there's division going on. There's conflict going on, and there's people leaving and people invading and that type of thing. And so this morning, and actually for these next several Sundays, we want to take a look at one of these churches, and it's in the Paul's letter to the Philippians. So I invite you to turn there with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. So in terms of the context, let me briefly say this, that Paul, Philippians is one of Paul's so-called prison epistles, prison letters. He's writing this from prison. And the reason why he's writing this letter, there's basically three reasons. One reason is that it's a thank you letter. That's chapter 4. Paul, when he would go out and evangelize, if you read Acts, and again, read some of Paul's letters, Paul was a tent maker. He was a leather worker. So real life, you got to pay your bills, right? He's a leather worker, a tanner, so he would, during the day, apply his trade, get money so he can pay rent, food, that kind of thing. But every now and again, he would put forward a call to his churches, asking them for funds. And when he got those funds, he could kind of put his trade away, and he could spend all his time evangelizing. On one particular occasion, he put forward a call, and no church, none of his churches, gave him anything except for the Philippians. And he was grateful for them for that, that they alone stepped up to give him finances for his evangelizing campaign. So this was a thank you letter. That's chapter 4. Another reason why he writes this letter is because he wants to update them on what's been going on with him. He planted this church 10 years earlier, right? 10 years earlier from when he's writing this, he planted this church. So in planting that church, in the stories in Acts 16, right? That's the story of the planting of the Philippian church. In planting that church, he's their father, right? He's their spiritual father. Well, their spiritual father is writing from prison. Paul has been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. So the track record for Christians preaching the gospel in the first century, not good, right? It typically ends up in execution. So they're worried about their spiritual father. So Paul, and this is chapter 2, Paul wants to, and chapter 1 actually, he wants to update them, tell him what's been going on with him, and just kind of assure them in that way that, you know, God's still at work and God's still in control, and just kind of bring them comfort in that way. The third reason why he's writing this letter is because he wants to address this growing issue of conflict in the Philippian church, which often gets overlooked. While he was in prison, Epaphroditus, one of the members, came to Paul, was sent to Paul by the church to give him finances and to minister alongside of Paul and to update Paul on some of the things that have been going on in the Philippian church. And one of those issues is conflict. And so the church is hoping, this is chapter 2, the church is hoping that Paul will send Timothy back to the Philippians, because that's Paul's right-hand man, send him back to deal with some of these things. But Paul says in chapter 2, he can't afford to send Timothy right now. He needs Timothy. So Epaphroditus goes back to the home church without Timothy, but not empty-handed, because he goes back with a divinely revealed, divinely inspired, inerrant text of Scripture to help them move through their issues. And so how does Paul go about addressing this conflict, this issue of division or growing division in the Philippian church? While he will explicitly address it head on, starting at the back half of chapter 1 on to chapter 2 and 3 and 4, right from the very opening of his letter, he starts to address it implicitly. And he addresses it implicitly by modeling for them relational inclusiveness. Right, so maybe this morning you've come to church and you're in conflict, right? Maybe you're in conflict in your family, with your parents, with your children, with your siblings, grandparents. Maybe you're in conflict at your workplace, overbearing boss, insubordinate subordinate. Maybe you're in conflict here with brothers and sisters at BCBC. It's been my prayer, and it's certainly my hope that you'll receive God's grace to help move you through conflict as we spend some time over these next few weeks looking at this in Philippians. So Paul addresses his conflict here implicitly by modeling relational inclusiveness. And how does Paul express this relational inclusiveness? Before I say how, let me just pause again and pray. Father God, once again, we just thank you for your word, and we ask that you would speak very specifically through the word that you've given us. Give us ears to hear what your spirit would say, and hearts to respond, and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So how does Paul express his relational inclusiveness? From our passage, I want to show you four ways that Paul expresses his relational inclusiveness, how he models this inclusiveness for the church. First, Paul seeks to relate to the entire congregation. He seeks to relate to the entire congregation. Look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, don't miss something unusual Paul does there. He says to all the saints, in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Paul never does that anywhere else, right? When Paul addresses the church, it's always to all the believers at Corinth, you know, or to all the saints at Galatia, then grace and peace to you. Paul does say to all the saints, but he goes one step further, together with, or depending upon your translation, including the overseers and the deacons. So let's say Pope Francis is writing a letter to the church here, BCBC. And Pope Francis says, to all the saints, to all the brothers and sisters at BCBC, grace and peace to you. So does Pastor Ming or any of the deacons say, oh, is he talking to us too? Because he only said to all the brothers and sisters at BCBC. No, duh. All means all. All means all. Paul says all, but then he goes one step further, together with including, this is overkill, including the overseers, the deacons, the bishops, depending upon your translations, the bishops and the deacons, right? So scholars think that this is a sign that one of the divisions that were taking place was a rift between the leadership and the laity. And so Paul, again, notice how inclusive he is. He's not siding up with the leaders over and against the laity. He's not siding up with the laity over and against the leaders. He addresses them in a very inclusive manner altogether. He refuses to play favorites. So Paul models relating to the entire congregation. Second, Paul prays for the entire congregation. Look at verses 3 and 4. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Now, we tend to limit our prayers, right? We tend to pray basically for people that we know and love, right? We pray for our family, or we'll pray for our friends, or we'll pray for our church and our pastors. And we should be praying for those things. But notice Paul doesn't limit his intercessory prayers. He prays not just for some, but he prays for all of you. Not just for most of you, he says. He prays for all of you. He prays for the leaders, the pastors, the overseers, the deacons. He prays for the laity, the seniors, the children, and everybody in between. He will not limit his intercessory prayers for the Philippians. He's very inclusive. He prays for all of them. He prays for them frequently. His use of always there, plus the present tense verb, it emphasizes the frequency with which he prays for them. He doesn't just pray for them as a one-off before he writes this letter. He prays for them. Even though he hasn't seen them in a while, he prays for them regularly. And he prays for them with joy. Why does he pray for them with joy? Because of their partnership in the gospel. Look at verse 5. Because I pray always with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So on the one hand, this partnership that the Philippians share with Paul, on the one hand, it began 10 years earlier when Paul went there. From that vision of Macedonia, he went there, he preached the gospel, and the first convert was Lydia. And then you had other converts after her, and the Philippian jailer and his family. The minute those folks came to faith in Jesus Christ, they became partners with Paul in the gospel. But on the other hand, this partnership continues, right? It continues as they serve alongside of Paul in gospel ministry, as they continue bearing witness through their lives to the gospel, bearing witness through their lips to the gospel. That partnership in the gospel continues. So he prays for them with joy because of their partnership in the gospel, and also because, and he's joyful about this, because God always finishes what he starts. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God always finishes what he starts. Now, we typically take Philippians 1:6 and apply it to our lives personally, right? When God begins a good work in a Christian, he will carry it on to completion, and that is true. Absolutely true. Contextually, however, that's not what Paul is talking about. Contextually, he's talking about the church. God began a good work in the church 10 years earlier when Paul planted this church. He began that good work 10 years earlier, and God will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus when Jesus comes back. So when God, through his Holy Spirit, moved on people to start BCBC, God began a good work, and he's been carrying it along, and he's going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus when Jesus comes back. And that good work is Christ-likeness, right? God is moving on individual Christians to shape each one of us to make us more like Jesus, individual Christ-likeness, but as a body, that's the same thing that God wants in the body, in a local congregation, that we as a body would reflect Christ-likeness, that the community around the church would see the people here and see Christ. That's the good work that God started, and he will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, and that's why Paul prays for them a lot, regularly, with joy, because God always finishes what he starts, and Paul knows that. So Paul models praying for the entire congregation, not just for some, but for the entire congregation. Third, Paul regards the entire church as his ministry partners. He regards the entire church as his ministry partners. Look at verse 7. He says, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." Right, so Paul recognized here that he needed the church to help him complete his ministry. Right, he's an apostle. He's a mighty apostle, but yet he recognized he needs people to share in the ministry, his ministry, the gospel ministry, if he's to complete what God has called him to complete. He was never a Lone Ranger apostle. Paul is so incredibly gifted. He's so dynamic. The Holy Spirit moves on him to do signs and wonders, and yet he was not a Lone Ranger apostle because he knew he needed others to do the work of God. If you remember back in Acts, the story that Paul, when Paul came to faith, Paul and Barnabas, they're the team, and they travel all over. They travel all over preaching the gospel, and then they themselves have a conflict so sharp that they split. Barnabas goes his way, and Paul, does Paul go solo like Justin Timberlake from NSYNC? Does he go solo like Beyonce from Destiny's Child? Does he go solo like Michael Jackson from the Jackson 5? No. As gifted and as powerful as he is, he splits and he goes, Silas, come with me. God's got a major work in there, and I could really need your help to do this. He teams up again with somebody else. He is not a Lone Ranger apostle. He knows he needs the church to help him complete his apostolic ministry. So the church are his, they are his ministry partners. And he affirms the diversity of support. He says all of you share in God's grace. Not just some or a few, but all of you. So if all of them are sharing God's grace, supporting him in ministry, it's safe to say they didn't all support him the same way. Like, some supported him financially, right? Because there were some well-to-do Christians in that day, and they had deep pockets. And when Paul says, I need some help, they could, oh, yeah, cut you a check. How much do you need? Because God had graced them in that way. But most Christians, they were at the lower end of that socioeconomic triangle. They didn't have money to do that. But they would support Paul in other ways, like through prayer, intercessory prayer. Paul would say, I need prayer for this. Boom, they're on it. Every day, boom. But then, you know what? We're not all great intercessors, right? So other people, they would support Paul differently, like through works of service, right? Works of service. So today, we're kind of spoiled in a good way, I think. If we want to send a message, let's say from this church, from Brampton to a church, you know, like in Oakville, you know, we text, email, phone call, whatever. But back in Paul's day, if this church had a letter to send to a church in Oakville, you had to hoof it. You had to walk it along the Roman roads. If you're 80 years old, that's a long walk. It's a long walk for anybody. But if you're 20 years old, oh, you know what, Paul? I'm not much of a prayer. I don't have a lot of money, but let me take that letter. I can hoof that, right? But they are all sharing in Paul's ministry and supporting him in diverse ways. All of you sharing God's grace with me. And when he says all, he is thereby affirming the equality of their support, right? They all share equally, even though they're sharing differently. Some are giving through money. Some are giving through their acts of service. Some through prayer, some other ways, but they all equally support his ministry. And he affirms that. So Paul models having regard for the entire congregation as his ministry partners. Fourthly, Paul has compassion for the entire congregation. He has compassion for the entire congregation. Look at verse 8. He says, God can testify how I long for most of you. Oops, no, he doesn't say most of you. He says, how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, which sounds an awful lot like what he just said in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about most of you. No, about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Right? Paul did not allow chemistry to suffocate his inclusiveness. Right? Like, we all connect with people who are like us, same station in life, whether you're high school or college or young marrieds or whatever, seniors. It's natural to connect because of the commonality. And Paul, being a pastor, being a leader, would have connected, related, had chemistry more with the leaders, the pastors, overseers, and deacons. But he didn't allow that to suffocate his compassion for the rest of the flock. He cared about the entire congregation, not just the leaders, not just the pastors, not just one particular group, but he had compassion and cared about the entire congregation. So Paul models having compassion and care for the entire church. Now, you know what? It's easy to kind of think and say, well, you know what? That's just Paul. Paul is kind of a unique bird. You know, God doesn't really expect me to be like Paul. And you're right. You're right. Like, there's some things about Paul that were totally unique. Right. For example, Paul was a church planter. God is not desiring each and every person here to go out and plant a church. He hasn't equipped us for that. Maybe a couple of us here, perhaps. Paul was a church planter. He's unique in that way. Paul was also called very explicitly to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He's a Jew whom a Jewish Messiah has appointed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So does that therefore then mean that I shouldn't be witnessing to my Jewish neighbor? Because, well, Paul didn't really witness. He was, no. Yeah, Paul is unique in some ways. He's unique. However, Paul always held himself up as an example to the churches. He always, in fact, he's very explicit about that. He will say to the Corinthians, follow me, Corinthians, as I follow Christ. And even at the end of Philippians 4:9, Paul will tell them explicitly, whatever you've heard from me, whatever you've received from me, whatever you've seen in me, put it into practice. So Paul holds himself up as a model for the churches. So even when he's not explicitly saying it, as he does at points, even when he's not explicitly saying it, he's still holding himself up as a model. So he's expecting the church, as he's modeling relational inclusiveness here, he's expecting the church to follow his way, to follow him in through conflict by modeling relational inclusiveness. So with that said, let me give you three specific points of application from Paul's example. right? So first, since Paul seeks to relate to the entire congregation, expand your interpersonal boundaries, right? Expand your interpersonal boundaries. Again, it's very natural for us to cluster up. We're all in youth, we cluster up with youth. We're college, seniors, and so on. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that unless that clustering causes you to exclude other people. So expand your interpersonal boundaries. There's all kinds of different ways to do that. One simple way is to become intergenerational. Right? I'd say in the last 10 to 12 years, more and more churches are recognizing the need for intergenerationality and are being intentional about becoming intergenerational. So go up a generation, right? If you're in high school, engage with somebody above high school. Go down a generation, engage with some kids. If you're a senior, I guess you can't really go up a generation, but you can go down a generation or two and engage with people. A simple way to expand your interpersonal boundaries is to become intergenerational, intentionally intergenerational too. Second that point. Since Paul prays for the entire congregation, expand your prayer boundaries. Right? Expand your prayer boundaries. It's okay to pray for your family, your friends, your church, your pastors. Okay, keep praying for those people, but start praying for people you don't normally pray for. Right? Like, oh, you're looking for an English pastor. Oh, MCAC is looking for an English pastor. I'll pray, keep praying for my church, but you know, pray for them and their church, search for pastor. You know, you pray for Pastor Ming, great, pray for the senior pastor, Reverend Mock at MCAC, or pray for Pastor Freddie at MCBC, or pray for other pastors. And what's really cool is if you, say, get an email and just email them, hey, you know what, our youth group was praying for your youth group. Are there specific things we can pray for as a pastor? And those are pretty few and far between. But when you get stuff like that, wow, I didn't even do anything with that group. And they're praying for me and my ministry. Or the youth are like, wow, that youth group's praying for us. We don't even hardly know them. Right? Expand your prayer boundaries. Third and finally, since Paul has regard, he has compassion for the entire congregation, expand the boundaries of your hospitality. Expand the boundaries of your hospitality. I remember when my wife and I, and we had one child at that point, toddler, we moved from ministry in Ottawa to Hamilton to go to school, for me to go to school. And so, you know, got to find a home church, right? So that was the first order of business, find a home church. And so Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we visited church after church after church. The only prerequisite, it had to be a conservative evangelical church. Didn't care what denomination, as long as it was conservative, believed scripture, gospel, Christ, that kind of thing, then it was a possibility. And so we probably checked out 24 churches, something like that. And let me tell you, and these are all evangelical conservative Bible churches, let me tell you that the average evangelical church on a Sunday morning is a very cold place for new people. It's a very uninviting place for new people. The church sign on the property says, all are welcome. Well, I'm here to tell you that's not true. That's not true. All are not welcome. That's just a sign. That's all that is. It's a sign. Because when you go in, nobody says boo. Now, I get it if it's a big church. And we checked out some big churches, 800, 1,000, checked out some big churches. So I know when you're that big, you don't know who's new. You're just too big. And so I get that. Bracket them out. But a church this size or smaller, a church this size, bigger, 150, 200, 250, 300, 350, 375, you know who's new on a Sunday. You know who's new. And if there's one black guy, and that'd be me, then obviously you know I'm new. You know I'm new. And a church, again, this size or bigger, you know who's new and who's not. But the average evangelical church won't lift a finger to greet you. Can't be bothered to say, hey, hi, welcome. How'd you find our church? How'd you find out about us? Now, I thank God for, there are about three or four exceptions to that. When we visited, wife and I would come home and say, wow, wasn't that a friendly church? Yeah, wow, that's weird. Because churches aren't friendly. Expand the boundaries of your hospitality. Listen, Jesus said, Matthew 5:48, look it up. He says, if all you ever do is greet your brother or sister, what good is that? Even pagans do that. That's what Jesus said. Even pagans do that. So if you're huddled up in your holy little huddle, your holy little clique, and you see a new person and you know they're new, like you know they're new, and you say nothing because you don't feel like it, because you don't want to, you're a pagan. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 5:48. That's not my words, Jesus' words, Matthew 5:48. Look it up. Expand the boundaries of your hospitality. Right? We would never treat a visitor to our home in that way, right? I mean, hopefully we wouldn't. Otherwise, you got big issues. But when somebody comes to our home church, we do that all the time. Expand the boundaries of your hospitality. If you're serious about unity, if you're serious about imaging the Lord, if you're serious about diffusing division, if you're serious about moving through conflict well, Paul's given us the example of how to do that. Right? He's given us the example of walking through conflict. He doesn't give us a way out, but he gives us a way through conflict by walking and modeling and living and being relationally inclusive. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us Christ. Not because you found us worthy, because we're completely unworthy, but you chose to set your affection and love on us, to save us, redeem us from sin, and to begin that miracle transforming work of making us more like Jesus. Thank you so much for that, Lord. And Father, this isn't just simply a plan for us as individuals. It's a plan for the body. You've placed us in the body of Christ, which is composed of churches all over the world, including this church. And so the plan that you have to transform us individually is the same plan that you have to transform us corporately. And so I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be doing that. Father, forgive us when we get in the way, Lord, when we get in the way of what you want to do in us, in a church. Father, help us to move aside, to put our egos aside and pride aside and allow you to be God in our midst. Father, I pray for any here who are struggling relationally with anyone. Would you infuse grace to them and enable them, Lord, to follow Paul's example by the power of your Holy Spirit? We can't do it in and of ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit to do that. And so we ask that, and we give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.